folks. How are you? You're here? You're good? Present and accounted for? Okay. All right. Well, it is a great privilege for us to be here, to be able to share the Lord's table, which has been set for us by one of our deacons, and we're here to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified, and to share around the table in memory of Him, sing some songs of that same topic and do some scripture reading, and we'll devote our whole service to that. Brother Cartwright, a member of our family, has been able to come tonight. What a blessing. Thanks for coming, Chuck. We miss a little something when you don't come. I guess you miss a little something too, but we do too. All right. Excellent. I'm going to wait for these folks in the back to come in and have a seat, and then we'll have prayer all together. Oh, very good. Fill in all the seats like you like each other. What's that about the saint that said, "I love them, but I don't have to like them"? Something like that. I don't know. Well, anyway, we're glad to be together tonight. Let's all pray. Father, we do thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name, that we can join together as a spiritual family, as a local assembly of believers joined together by a common faith and practice, by the gospel doctrine that has been delivered to us once for all through the Scriptures to the saints. And Lord, as we come together to share this table, I pray that each one will do so in sincerity of heart and with great desire to honor and glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray and in whose name we exercise this service this evening. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing three hymns, and then I'm going to ask my wife to sing a special number as well, and then we'll sing our fourth hymn, and then we'll have some scripture reading, and I'll share from Hebrews again tonight. Okay, so very simple order of service, but I'm going to ask Dr. Yang if he'll come and share with us the first three hymns, and then he'll lead us in the fourth one just momentarily after Naomi sings there as well. Okay? Thank you, brother.
Let's turn to 139 for our first song together. 139, When I See the Blood.
Saving, sin cleansing blood, and I will pass. that will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true. Shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
142. I just kind of want to see how many people know 142 before we sing. So just if I could kind of see your hands, if most people know this or not. Okay, so why don't we just play through it one time and then we will sing it together. 142, Blessed Redeemer. Years on.
me there with his hand.
take our hymn books and turn to the back supplement portion of the hymn book to hymn number 822. Hymn number 822, Our Great Savior. Let's stand as we sing together for this song.
Thank you.
for that singing and help with the music tonight. We're here to honor Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He is our Savior and Lord, and we are Christians, Christ ones, right? So that's why we are here, unabashedly and unashamedly so, worshiping Christ Jesus for that which He did for us on the cross, and being buried and rose again, and in heaven now for us, interceding, and coming again, hopefully soon. The sooner the better, I say, but in His time. So I'm going to ask if there's any gentlemen that have a scripture reading tonight, if they want to share that with us, and something that will focus our attention on Him who is our Lord. And then if there's a little pause and no one else seems to be forthcoming, then I'll come up and share with you what's on my mind tonight from Hebrews chapter 1. All right? That's what we'll do. If there's a little bit of quiet time, that's okay. We can use it to pray and confess sin, perhaps. Make sure that we're ready to receive the elements of the Lord's table tonight.
Please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Gospel according to John. I'm just going to read the passage and make very few comments because the passage really speaks for itself and is very helpful and very clear. In verse 1 it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? That's going to finish the reading, but I'm just thankful as I read this passage. It talks about the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And most significantly to us as Gentile believers, it talks about sheep of another fold outside of you could say, the believing Israelite fold. And Pastor Postup talked about progressive revelation, but just thinking of the outworking of God's progressive plan to bring both believing Jewish people and believing Gentiles. If God would hold, it's a tremendous blessing. And at the end of this passage, what makes one person to differ from another? Why did someone who heard this say demonic? And others recognized that he was the Messiah. And so I'm not only thankful that Jesus died for us, but that he caused me to believe, because other people that are here tonight to believe the truth. You know, I spent time with my father this week. Why doesn't he believe? And I believe, well, it's because of God's grace. So I'm sorry to get emotional, but I'm very thankful for not only Jesus dying, but for him revealing his truth in me.
Brethren, you who are partakers of the heavenly calling, I want you to consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus, tonight. I hope to help you do that if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We just continue on where we left this morning, and I want to describe for you this one who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, the author and finisher of our faith, Christ Jesus. Spoken of here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 as the Son, the one through whom God has given His final and complete revelation. He is described in seven ways here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Now let me just walk through these seven ways. And as I do that, I trust that your attention will not be just focused upon yourself or even my words or me, but on Christ, our Savior. First of all, the apostle has written in chapter 1, verse 2, after he says that in these last days that God spoke to us by His Son, that this Son was, first of all, the one who God had appointed heir of all things. That simply means that all things will come under Christ's ownership. If you are the heir of something, then it is passed down to you for your ownership after it has been passed through the process of the will and testament. It belongs to you. 1 Corinthians 15 and Psalm 110 tell us that everything will be placed under His feet. There will not be anything that is not put under His feet. Obviously, the Father is accepted in that statement. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Obviously, Christ is someone who the author here is trying to convey to us as a very, very important person. Like a very, very, very important person. A VVVIP. He is the one who will own everything outright, and all will be His according to the title deed of the universe. He has made it. He owns it. And that will be worked out in history in a very clear fashion. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, the blessing for us as believers. I trust you're believers here tonight. Of course, I don't know everyone here particularly or exactly, perfectly, but God knows those who are His. But trusting that that is the case, I want to encourage you with Galatians 4, 7, that you also will be heirs of God in Christ. And because He is the heir of all things, then all things are yours as well. They belong to us as His bride, as His children. That is the heir of all things. Also, number two, our Savior, the one whom we are remembering this evening. It says, through whom also He, that is God the Father, made the worlds. This is just a summary statement of verses that we know from elsewhere, like John 1, 1 through 3, which I quoted this morning to you. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that. Hebrews chapter 1, even later in this chapter, it says, you, Lord, referring to Christ, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16 teaches the same truth when it says, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Verse 17 begins, and so we see that Christ is the creator of everything. Perhaps surprises some people at the first, like I said this morning, that we could say in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Of course, He wasn't Jesus then, per se, in the sense of His taking on humanity, since that came later in history. But it is okay to say our Savior created all things, heaven and earth. He was the direct actor, agent of our creation. And of course, Christ Himself was not created, despite all the protestations to the contrary that you have probably heard. I can't understand the Trinity, so it must not be true, somebody says. My friends, if I could understand everything, I would be God. You cannot understand everything. I cannot understand everything. Only God understands and knows everything. So to say that kind of thing is utter foolishness. We believe what the Bible teaches because the Bible teaches it, not because we fully can explain every nth degree of it. But the clear, clear testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is our Creator. We are the work of His hands. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. Number three, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. We don't need to go any farther than this text to find out that Jesus is the very image and exact representation of God. He could only be that if He were completely divine in His character and His essence, and that is what He is. If you need other proof, may I rattle off some verses for you that prove the deity of Christ. Romans 9:5, John chapter 12, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, John 9:38, in which worship is ascribed to Christ, John 1:1-3, in which Christ is specifically called God, John 10:30, in which Christ said, I and the Father are one, and the Jews took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God, John 8:58, in which he made the great statement, Ego eimi, I am. He is. And that is a very clear statement of his deity. See, most people get confused who don't believe in the deity of Christ by looking at these verses that teach about the humanity of Christ. All of them very well and good and true, but they must be connected and harmonized with those verses that also teach his divine nature. And that is what we do very clearly here. We looked at Genesis 15:6, in which somebody that believes in the Lord was imputed righteousness. We saw somebody believing in Jesus in Romans 3:22 also imputed that same righteousness. So we said, obviously, the Lord in Genesis 15, Jesus in Romans 3 are essentially, in essence, one and the same. The notion of Jesus sharing in this deity, in this essential nature of God, is really called out for us here in language that is trying to convey to us what that means. It is difficult to understand because we don't have the kind of a shared essence and distinct personalities that are found in the Godhead. We don't have that in human experience just like it exists in God. And so it is a difficult notion to explain, one that can be believed. It says this brightness or radiance, or some say that splendor, the effulgence, whatever that word means, it means this brightness idea of His glory. Now that brightness could be reflected brightness, passively reflected like a mirror. The mirror does not make, the mirror is not you. When you look in the mirror in the morning, the mirror is only passively reflecting your image. Maybe not so glorious when you first look into that in the mirror, right? But it's fully glorious after you've done preparing yourself for work, right? But I think that actually this radiant glory and splendor is not simply passively reflected. I think that the alternative meaning of this term is actually what is meant, that it is actively generated from His person. That this is not simply a passive reflection of God, as if Christ is a mirror that shows us God, but He is very God of God. We see in Matthew 17, verse 2, at the Transfiguration account, that He was transfigured before them, and His glory shone out, that glory which was veiled in flesh, so that it would not be evident to all the human beings who saw Him, and it couldn't really be taken. I mean, it couldn't be. They just, people couldn't have been able to stand it. It was too much. But that shone out of His own person, and God declared from heaven, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And you see the same in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17, in which John heard a voice behind him, and he turned, and what did he see? In the midst of the candlesticks, he saw one who couldn't be described hardly. His hair was white like wool, his eyes like fire. He was dressed with a golden girdle with a belt around his waist and his feet and the whole business. He was just gloriously splendid in His radiance. He Himself is the brightness of the glory of God. And the text indicates that. He being the brightness of His glory. Not reflecting it, He is it. Secondly, this also tells us that He is the express image of His person. I doubt if any human illustration can really get this across. I mean, it's kind of like He's the exact imprint of God. Like pressing that ring into the wax to show the imprint of that ring. It is the exact replica of what God is. Perhaps the best way I know how to explain it is something that I was led to looking at the dictionary definition of this term. And that is, because this word is charakter, We get our word character from it, but it's deeper than that in Greek. It's not just character or some kind of outside or even something from inside and behavior, but it's the very substance or nature of a thing. So the pagan idol, which is sitting on some table somewhere or hung up on some wall, it's made out of wood or stone or whatever, the essential nature, the character, the express image of that, the substance of it, is wood or precious metal or stone, whatever it is carved out of. What this text is saying is that the Christian's Savior is of the divine substance Himself. Not wood, not any other material, but Christ is made of the stuff of God Himself. You see that? That is what we're talking about with our Savior. He is the appointed heir. He is the creator of the world. He is the exact image and likeness of God. Next point, number four, He is also the sustainer of the universe. When we think about God, we should think in relation to the universe in particular, I'm thinking, we should not just think about God in the universe, but we should think about God outside of or separate from the universe. That is His holiness in terms of His transcendence. God is not the universe. As much as the pantheist would like to say that God is everything and everything is God, that is utterly and absolutely false. God was not created. The universe was created. When we think about God and the universe, we should think about God's planning of the universe in the way that He wished it to be. We should think about God's creation of the universe. We should think about the sustenance that He carries on in upholding the universe. That's what we're talking about here, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And finally, He guides the universe. So God is not the universe, but He planned it, He created it, He sustains it, and He is guiding it to its intended end. And will guarantee the outcome will be as He wishes. He is upholding all things, it says, by the word of His power. We could translate that, His powerful word. Just like His word spoke into existence the universe, His word also upholds and sustains and weaves it, holds it together so that it does not come apart. Colossians 1:17 says, "In Him all things consist." This is our Savior that we're talking about. This is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. This is somewhat fascinating to me, although I'm no expert in physics, but from the physicist's perspective, what is the grand unifying theory of all things? It is a very elusive and difficult thing to find. It's actually right here in this text. You believers know more than the most brilliant physicists in the world, the Hawkings and all the rest who are trying to find out about the God particle and all of those sorts of things. The secular mind cannot grasp this because its mindset, the secular establishment's mindset, is that it has rejected God. So it cannot find a solution to its problems there. The answer, of course, is found in the Son of God, whom we know as Jesus, our Savior. The mysterious nature of gravity, of magnetism, of electricity, of the strong and weak nuclear force, of the Higgs boson and all the rest that people try to study and figure out, it's all found in Jesus the Christ. Without Him, the universe would disintegrate into as many pieces as there are molecules, I suppose. It would cease to exist. This is Christ. I don't know exactly how He does that. Maybe you have some ideas. I'd be happy to talk about it afterwards. But He does. He upholds all things by His powerful word. Number five, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. He is the purifier of our sins. That's what purged means. Cleanse, purify. It's a cathartic is the word from which we derive that word from the Greek word that is here, the katharismon, the cleansing, the purging from inward pollution. It makes us pure in God's sight. He took our sins and, as it were, cleansed them, cleaned them from black to white, from dirty to clean, from the nasty, filthy things that they were. And really, it's not like He whitewashed them. He removed them. By that means, cleansing our souls, purging us from our sins. The cleansing we believe and teach is provisional for all people. It is actualized or applied, we could say, activated in a believer's, in a new believer's life when they believe. So they believe in Christ to be saved, and their sins are purged. Number 6, this one of whom we speak, the apostle and high priest of our confession, whom you're considering with me tonight, it says is seated, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 2 ideas very simply about this. First of all, he's seated. That is opposite of standing. That is opposite of busy. That is opposite of working. That is opposite of the Levitical priests, which continually, Hebrews 10:11 says, were standing even at the time of the writing of this book, offering animal blood on the altar in Jerusalem in a vain effort to try to cleanse themselves from sin when the final sacrifice had already occurred. This God, our Savior, purged our sins and sat down, finished His work. Secondly, He sat down, but He also, it says, sat down at the right hand of God. If I were in a more maybe a different subculture of the United States or other cultures, at my dining room table, which many of you have seen, most all of you, I suppose, if I sat at the head and specifically asked somebody to sit at the right hand, I would be giving them what? A place of honor, a place of prominence. This is what God gave to Christ, His Son, to sit at the right hand of the throne of the universe, in which the Bible says in Psalm 103:19, God has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over everything. Christ is there at the right hand of God, indicating not only that Christ's work is done, but that it was accepted by the Father as full and complete payment for sins. It totally satisfied the wrath of God. If God had any more wrath to pour out against Christ, Christ would not be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But He is telling us that God is fully satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf. And finally, it says in verse number 4 that He became so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I'm just now thinking, where do you get an inheritance from? Your father? Where's this inheritance come from? God gave it to His Son. God was pleased to give everything to His Son. Remember, we started that He is the heir of all things. His Father, of course, didn't die, as we know about inheritances and wills and testaments and all of that. His Father made Him, appointed Him the heir of all things, and gave everything into His control. And here He has obtained an inheritance, by inheritance, a more excellent name than they did. Now, what does it mean when it says He became so much better than the angels? Well, it's simply referring to the second stage of that humiliation, exaltation pattern that we see in Philippians chapter 2. Somebody would say, see, He was lower than the angels. Now He's become higher than the angels. So they would argue by that way that He's not deity. I would argue reverse. He was sharing in the exact glory of God from eternity past, and He humiliated Himself, and then He became higher than the angels again. See, He lowered Himself to us, and then was raised again and exalted, and became again so much better than the angels because he did his work and obtained the rights and title to this inheritance so that he could have this more excellent name. See how this takes the Jewish notion of God and just turns it upside down. For the Hebrew reader of this text, he must have been just flattened. I mean, he must have been bowled over and had to sit in his chair and just scratch his head for a while and say, "What in the world?" The apostle is telling me that Jesus is God and that God has handed everything over to him. And he purged my sins, not the Old Testament system. He is the express image of God. That he is the very final revelation of God. This takes the Jewish strictly monotheistic idea of God, of only his revelation coming through prophets, of God the Father being the creator and all of these things. It takes it and just dismantles it and reassembles it before the very eyes of the Hebrew reader. And I hope that it helps you to understand these things as well. For now, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, dear brethren. We who are partakers with him of his inheritance, we who share in his righteousness and his glory, and will do to a greater extent when we are with him forever. We're not talking about some angel or some human messenger. We're talking about the very Son of God, the very express and exact replication of God in the flesh. He is the supreme revealer of salvation. Neither the Old Testament prophets nor the angels can compare the priesthood, Moses, Joshua, the Old Covenant. None of that. It's all been obsoleted in him who is our Savior. Let's pray and thank him for this. And I'll ask the men to come forward in a moment and share with us the elements of the table so we can, through his appointed means, worship him. Let's pray. Father, you have commanded through the Apostle Paul that we should gather to remember our Savior in this way often. And Lord, I trust that the message tonight from the Word of God and that which our brother Mark read to us about the great shepherd and door of the sheep, the one who saw fit to bring into his fold more than just his own flesh and blood, but all sinners who would repent and believe in Christ throughout the ages unto eternity. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we have seen these seven characteristics of our Lord that indisputably point us to the conclusion that he is the divine God-man. And Lord, we come thanking you tonight for dying on the cross for our sins, for even before that, humiliating yourself, emptying yourself of the exercise of your divine rights, submitting yourself to the Father, coming down to this earth in such a limited, small, insignificant fashion and birth, living a life vexed by sinners and sin, all for us. Lord, but in a sense, though it's all for us, it's all for you as well, because it turns around to redound to the glory of God. And it shows us what the true nature of love is, what the true nature of holiness is. It shows us the true glory of your person. And we just marvel at this and how you have arranged all things. Lord, help us as we worship through the service of the table tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so we are doing it now. So trust that if you're truly born again believer and fellowship with the Lord and your fellow believers, that will participate with us tonight. You don't have to be a member of this local assembly, but you ought to be some kind of member of gospel preaching, faithful local assembly of believers. You should be baptized. If you're not, I wonder why. You walk in disobedience to the Lord. You don't want to encourage anyone to participate that should not. You don't want to discourage anyone from participating that should. So we ask for you to use your discernment, pray, and ask God's help if you need to decide this now. But the Bible does say, "Let a man examine himself, and so, in that way, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." If everybody were required to be perfect, participate, sharing these elements, I just ask the gentleman to carry them on. And you wouldn't share them all. There are no perfect people. We haven't even been perfect in the last hour, probably. What grace?
Lord God, we love before you and just stand and sit in awe of you and how awesome you are. Listening to your word, preaching to my pastor, and just not even able to fully comprehend that I'm finally realizing how awesome you are and how way above us you are, how lowly you are. Yet you saw fit to sacrifice your only Son, and Jesus was obedient. He broke it, he bruised, he beat it, he humiliated the Creator of the universe, subjected himself for us to thank the Lord.
from you, the Lord, as a part of man, to reflect upon what all of your children do. But Lord, you were born of sons that suffered rather than died. So God, help us to embrace in our appreciation and understanding and in our acknowledgement of Him as Lord and Savior. Oh God, all this that we do to bring honor to Him, to gain us all to God. God, come in and fight this faithful life.
that's in that last song. I don't remember the number, so I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come. We plan to sing one more as we close our service. Thank you.